Several weeks ago, as I was perusing my Facebook feed on social media, online, a particular article that one of my friends on Facebook had posted caught my eye and drew my attention. And the article that my friend posted had was addressing and had something to do with a particular controversial topic that has been in the national news over the last several weeks. And the author was trying to take a biblical stance, a balanced biblical approach to that particular controversy, to shed a balanced and scriptural light on it for the benefit of believers. And those of you that follow social media at all know that there's no shortage of those articles posted. But what caught my eye in particular wasn't so much the article, which was well thought out and well written and I thought pretty balanced, but it was the comment feed underneath that article that caught my eye. And what followed was well over 50 comments, all debating on the topic that was being addressed, the content of the article. And you didn't really have to scroll down very far to see that very quickly the tone of that online conversation, if you will, went south pretty quickly. It was full of biting and accusatory statements, some bitter challenges to some things that the others had said, some cutting and sarcastic remarks in some cases, some blatant misrepresentations of some things that had been said, and even in a couple of points toward the bottom of that conversation, there was even a little bit of character defamation going on in this conversation. Soon this online feed turned from something that many who claimed to be believers were participating in, turning from a nice, civil online conversation into hostile, unloving carnage throughout the course of that thread. Now, what does that vitriol reflect is in the heart of many who claim to be believers today when it comes to our relationships with each other as the body of Christ. Our interaction with each other is to be part of our servants. It's to be part of who we are as the body of Christ. And yet, the fact, though, is that often our service reflects something very different. It looks much different than the way Scripture expresses that it should. It's often tarnished by self-advancement or bitterness or cutting speech or open disagreement. And while sometimes it may seem a little less vitriolic to hide behind some sort of anonymity or to do it on an online forum where it's not face-to-face, the fact is, it still shows the dark tendencies of our hearts. And it shows itself in a lot of other ways and a lot of other venues too. And the online conversation that I observed that day occurred between people that probably, in most cases, would not have had much face-to-face interaction otherwise, separated by distance or whatever. But can these same tendencies also crop up this unloving, proud, self-centered animosity, this rivalry, conceit? Can those things occur even among a local church family where we see each other several times every week, where we worship together, where we fellowship together? Can it still happen there, even at Cornerstone? And the fact is that it can, and sometimes it does. It hinders our service, what we're designed to do, what we've been called to do, what we've been looking at, by and large, on Sunday evenings during Building Believers, our calling to bring God glory in the church can be tarnished and hindered by this tendency that we have toward natural self-advancement among ourselves. But there is another way. And it's the right way. It's the God-honoring way. And it's laid out for us here in the passage that we're going to look at this morning in Philippians 2, where Paul exhorts us and challenges the believers in Philippi, and therefore challenging us as well, because it's been given to us in God's Word, to examine our service and to be able to see, to tell us how our service should be defined among each other, service within the body. And today we're going to see that our service together at Cornerstone must simply be characterized by two things: Christ-like humility and Christ-like love before God and then with each other as well. Because we cannot pursue the church life that we've been seeing in Building Believers the last several weeks unless this character is our service. We cannot shine as lights to the dark world around us and be a church of evangelists that we are called to be unless what we're going to look at today characterizes our service. Nothing is more unnatural, though, to us. And so we need God's grace on several levels this morning. First of all, to respond in submission to what we see. And also because this may be a passage that's familiar to many of us, we need His grace and help to view this familiar passage in a way that is an eager attitude of need, knowing that all of us, no matter where we are, no matter how involved we are here in this local body, still have growth to do. So let's ask for that grace now to change, to respond, to have open hearts as we look at God's word this morning. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we are thankful for your Son. We are thankful for his sacrifice, for his humility and love that we are going to see here reflected in your word this morning. And we thank you that because of his sacrifice and because of your work of cleansing and salvation in our hearts, we gather here this morning as your people, as part of your family, unified in Christ's work for us. We thank you for our church family. But Lord, we know that we are far from where we need to be when it comes to reflecting Jesus in our service among each other. So we pray that as we look at your word, that you would provide us grace to look at this passage anew with a palms up attitude, with a desire for growth and change, to recognize that our hearts are needy for your word this morning, and that you would change us as only you can to better reflect your Son among ourselves as we move forward into the ministry opportunities that you have given us this week and beyond. We pray for that grace now and thank you that you abundantly provide it. In Jesus' name, amen. It's probably important for us to note here at the outset that just because Paul brings up this particular topic that we've already read this morning, this topic warning about self-advancement and conceit and rivalry within the church of Jesus Christ, doesn't necessarily mean that the Philippian church was embroiled in horrible depths of quarreling and rivalry, because he thanks God joyfully in chapter 1 for their testimony. But the fact is that Paul knows that it still has potential. Why? Why does this church in Philippi have a potential to be embroiled in the darkness and the murk of quarrels and rivalry? Well, he knows that they're people. This church is made up of sinners, right? Fallen people that have this natural tendency that we're going to look at this morning. In fact, he challenges two ladies a little bit later on in chapter 4 in this to agree with one another in the Lord in some sort of disagreement that they were having together. So the potential is here in this church 2,000 years ago for self-advancement. And there's potential in this church 2,000 years later for the same type of attitude. So the reason Paul is probably giving this challenge to the Philippian believers is likely because understanding this point is foundational to their success as a church, to accomplishing their purpose as a church family. And at the end of chapter 1, Paul calls them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, to adorn the gospel with their living, both individually and primarily as a church family. This is a term, this idea of living in a manner worthy of the gospel. This is the idea of citizenship in God's kingdom, to live as a proper citizen in Christ's reality. And this is going to result then, Paul says at the end of chapter 1, in them striving together for the faith of the gospel, serving together in a unified front to push forward the good news of Jesus Christ. This is living the gospel and then serving together in the gospel. That's Paul's point at the end of chapter 1. And he says in the last couple of verses that that's the only way that they as a church family are going to be able to bear up and endure under the opposition from God's enemies that is sure to come. And Paul's warning then in our passage today, as he starts chapter 2, is that you as a church of Philippi, you can't do that without keeping in mind what I am about to share with you, Paul says. You cannot serve without effective humility and love, both toward God and toward each other. So how can we achieve this very high standard of service that we already know doesn't come naturally to us? Well, verses 1 through 4 describe what this type of service should look like in a church family with each other. And Paul's first point is to follow the challenging blueprint for service. A blueprint is laid out here for us, how this should look, how this should work in our church family. And it's challenging because it's so unnatural for us as selfish, fallen sinners. Verses 1 and 2 begin that blueprint by expressing that the first thing that must define our service is love. That's primarily the emphasis in chapters 1 and 2. Now, verse 1 has some potentially confusing elements as we look at it if we're not realizing what the context is. Look at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. There are a couple of words here in this verse that are important for us to see. First of all, there is a so here at the beginning of this verse, and then there is an if immediately following that. And those are important. The so could also be translated therefore. It means that we have to keep in mind what has already been said at the end of chapter 1 in order to understand what is about to come. We have to remember that we have a calling to live and serve in the gospel together. That's what Paul has just finished describing. But what about the if here? Is this some sort of a conditional statement? Is this list in verse 1 a potential reality? We shouldn't view these things listed here as conditions or things that may be true. These are actually already true. The if could also be translated because. Since these realities listed in verse 1 are true and are so, what are those realities? To what are they referring? Well, these four things in verse 1 are actually wonderful gifts of love that are ours in God, that are ours from God in Christ. Paul is saying this in verse 1. God's great love is what unifies us in reality. Paul lists several wondrous resources that are ours here in verse 1 in our relationship with God. First of all, we have this encouragement in Christ. This is the knowledge that we don't pursue this high calling that we have been given as a church on our own. We have His help. We have His grace. We have His wondrous encouragement that is backed by His almighty power. That's a gift of love from our God as a church. And then Paul mentions this comfort from love. It's a similar point to the previous one. This is the love of our Lord that provides comfort for us, security, solace in the midst of the overwhelming challenge that we face in our calling as a church. But that's not all, because the next thing in the list, the next item in the list, reminds us that God Himself actually indwells us. More than just helping and comforting, and more than just loving from a distance, He actually unifies us because God the Spirit indwells us as believers. This unifies us, this seals us, this empowers us in our mission in a way that we as fallen humans could not do otherwise. We all have Him in common. That's a wondrous gift of love from God. And then this affection and deep feeling and compassion expressed to us by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. We are dearly loved by our God. That is reality. Since those things are true, is what Paul is saying. That's the fullness of God's love for us. So Paul is saying basically in verse 1, you have this calling at the end of chapter 1 that I expressed to you as a church, and now look at all that you have been given by God to enable you to pursue and accomplish that calling. Look at how He has brought you together for that purpose as a church. His great love for us unifies us. And now in verse 2, Paul says, that we must respond to that reality by, in turn, reflecting what is already true through unity with each other. Our love for each other, then, must unify us. Look at verse 2. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being of full accord and of one mind. Paul longs to see this in the Philippians, in their church family as a whole. This is in his heart for them because he knows that loving unity in and among themselves will result in successful service for all that he has taught them, for all that they have learned through the gospel. Being of the same mind means to set your minds on the same thing or to have the same mindset about something. Now, this doesn't mean that we agree on 100% every little detail on a stance of dogma or on a stance of personal standards. What this means is that there is a unity of purpose in a church family. Having the same love, being devoted to one another fully and equally, reflecting God's love among you with each other, reflecting his love to each of us in how we love one another. And it's not simple affection, is it? It's more than that. This is a deliberate choice. This facet of love in Scripture is a self-sacrificial choice that people that don't normally have this in them must choose to do by God's grace. That's the meaning of this type of biblical love. And then being in full accord and of one mind, pursuing this shared purpose that we have together. But that natural tendency we've been talking about, that tendency towards self-advancement, that tendency that we have toward selfish conceit and rivalry, that can severely limit this loving calling that we've seen in verses 1 and 2. So now Paul gives a second aspect to this blueprint for service among each other. And he says that humility must also define our service. Verse 3 says that humble service rejects that self-advancement that is so natural for us. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Rivalry, that simply refers to that impact that self-centeredness has on relationships. It's destructive to relationships, even relationships that are unified through God's love in Christ and unified through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. Even so, our self-centeredness can hinder all of that and destroy relationships. It's the starting point for jealousy and envy and bitterness and animosity among one another. Conceit comes from a word that simply means empty glory, worthless pursuit of self-advancement, vain glory. It's self-exaltation at the expense of other people. The attitude that pursues my goals for my glory. That's the picture here. And this is what has to be replaced by what Paul says is lowliness of mind, humility. This means that I lower my expectations and my interests to a point where they are subservient, where they are of little value in my own heart compared to the needs and the interests of other people. That is not natural, is it? And then verse 4 simply furthers this idea. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Humble service responds to the interests of other people within the body. Now, this doesn't mean that we completely ignore our own interests. We see that coming out in this passage. We have needs that we need to meet. We have responsibilities that we have that we need to focus on. But that doesn't mean that we completely ignore or make the needs of others subservient to those either. We don't ignore the physical needs of others. It means that the needs of others come first. But it doesn't just mean the physical needs of others here in verse 4. Not just to put others' physical interests first. And we see that reflected throughout Scripture in other places. And we have an opportunity to do that daily in many different facets in our church family. to help be tangible means of grace to those who are facing difficult times. And we heard and prayed about two very specific and very current opportunities that we have as a church family to do that, even today, even this week. But this is referencing much more than that. It's deeper than that, because it primarily applies to believers working together, specifically in ministry, as a church family. Because we all have personal opinions, we have desires, we have convictions or concerns about how the church should be run in a particular aspect of ministry, or how that aspect of ministry should be pursued and grown. We all have those opinions, don't we? But instead of shoving those interests to the forefront at all costs, I must instead remember that unity through love may sometimes mean that I defer, or that I am patient with the process. That is not always easy when it comes to ministering together with other people. We can all say that and know that to be true. In everything, others' needs, others' interests, and the advancement of others comes before my own. None of us have to look too deeply into our lives to see areas where pride and self-centeredness reigns supreme. This is true in all of us. And I know what it is for me in particular. All of us could look and ask our parents or our family or our wives or our children, is so-and-so a selfish person? And if they were really honest, probably none of them could say, I've never seen him or her do a selfish thing in their life. All of us face selfishness and struggle with it. And I knew that in the past that I was selfish, but I felt a few years ago that I was finally starting to get a handle on this. I was starting to see some victory. I was nowhere near to being perfect, and I never will be. But I was really seeing growth in this particular area of my life, self-advancement, particularly in my own family. But then came November 26th, 2012. That was the day that I graduated to the realm of fatherhood. That's, of course, what we are celebrating today. And it was a joyful time, as it is for all of us who are dads. But I also was in for a rude awakening when it comes to my own selfish heart as a dad. I was no longer able to sleep in, or sleep at all, for that matter, depending on the evening. I no longer had the great freedom in my leisure schedule. My evenings and my Sunday afternoons, for instance, they were no longer my own to do with whatever I wanted. I had to learn some new and sometimes less enjoyable tasks, such as diaper changing and so forth. We've all been there. My interests and my hobbies had to take a back seat often. Laura needed more help from me than she did before. And that was so important and very, very hard for me, because I realized how selfish I still was. I was no longer free to hang out with the teens or some of my other friends or partners in hobbies and things like that I was able to the extent before. Those options were no longer as readily available to me. And all of these aspects of my life just rubbed me the wrong way, starting with fatherhood. And of course, none of these life changes compared to some of the things that my wife was facing. And because of my own selfishness, I wasn't able to often see the difficulty she was in as a mother, a new mom, because I was so selfish. And I was, and I still am, a really, really slow learner with this. And I know I'm not the only dad in this room with that testimony. I know you all can echo that. But this is what it was going to be like to live as a family. It takes a lot of self-denial in order to favor my loved ones. And the fact that the Lynches are a family, that's a reality, right? We have a marriage license and we have a couple birth certificates to prove it. The Lynches are a family. That's a reality. But my daily choices must reflect that reality in order to have an effective home. Because we're a family. The same is true in this family. We've been given a calling. We're recipients of a whole lot of marvelous, loving gifts from our God that make us a family. That's reality. Christ's comfort, the Spirit's indwelling and equipping. But to fulfill that calling, we have to reflect that reality with love and humility among one another in service. And we don't often like that. Instead of being unified in purpose, instead we choose to make our own opinions about how things should be done our focus. Instead of having the same love of being fully devoted to each other, we deliberately avoid someone that just rubs us the wrong way. We gossip with the intent to harm or defame someone's character or paint them in a bad light. Or we could at times ignore or even shun someone in favor of our own cliques and the people that we enjoy being with when we're at church, when we're ministering together. Disregard for someone else's needs in favor of comfort. Oh, there's a need that has been mentioned here in the church family, and I know I can help meet that need, but I'll let somebody else do it. I'll just ignore. We fail to realize that forsaking the gathering together of ourselves is an opportunity, among other things, to encourage one another, to serve one another, to meet the spiritual needs of the family. And at times we can be tempted to just participate when it's convenient to us. We exploit our church family, or at least we have that tendency in our hearts, that natural tendency. We take advantage of all the benefits that are supposed to be there, without acting for the benefit of the family. What must instead characterize this body of self-sacrificial love that is expressed with humility, devotion to each other, exaltation of others and their interests and their needs. There's nothing more challenging than that. How in the world are we to accomplish this? This blueprint is mind-boggling to us. It's too much for us to handle. How do we proceed? Well, we can't divorce verses 1 through 4 from verses 5 through 11 because we have a model in this. We have a model to follow, and it's found at the core of the gospel itself. Follow the perfect model for service. That's Paul's point in verses 5 through 11. And that perfect model is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, or which was also in Christ Jesus and now is yours because of your unification with him. Paul says, let me help you understand this principle. Follow the model that Jesus Christ has given us in this. Allow his sacrificial love and his humility to instruct your service with each other. His work was characterized by humility and it was motivated by love. That's our model. This beautiful hymn of Christ splits into two primary parts. In verses 5 through 8, Christ teaches us that Christ's humiliation, his incarnation and humiliation, instructs us for service. This could be a 9-week ABF study in itself, just these few verses. And we're just going to look at it very briefly this morning. But even a brief overview can be transformative in our thinking. Verse 5 says that Christ's humble service must define ours. That's clear here. And then in verses 6 through 8, he lays out step after step of Christ's work of humble service in submission to his Father. And each step spirals lower and lower in humiliation. In verses 6 and 7, we could emphasize so much, but let's focus on this. His humble service was motivated by what? Love. Look at verses 6 and 7. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Jesus Christ was the precise form of God. He possessed all the exact characteristics and qualities of God. He was God the Son, God himself. But when it came time to redeem the souls of men, he chose not to grasp or exploit his equality with the Father in order to avoid the calling of ministry that he had. Verse 7 reminds us then, too, that these others that he came to serve We weren't his peers. We were mere humans, and not just that, but fallen humans, sinful, vile, wretched beings. So he made himself nothing. What does that mean? He emptied himself of his divine glory. He chose to forego the exercise of many of his attributes as God. He was still God, 100%. But he chose to lay aside the exercise of some of those divine attributes. He left for a time that intimate, face-to-face relationship with his Father. And he came down as a servant with no rights to his name, no rights at all to fulfill a task. He did so as a lowly born baby, the Creator becoming like the creature in some ways to save the creature. You see how that fulfills verses 3 and 4? In humility, he counted others' interests more significant than his own. That's a powerful example. And then in verse 8, where we see another aspect of Christ's humble servant, another spiraling circle even down further into humiliation. His humble service was motivated by submission. Look at verse 8. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became obedient to death, but not just any death, but the lowliest and the most humiliating death imaginable at that time, Roman crucifixion. Nothing more humiliating than that. And all because that was the Father's will. Romans 5 tells us that by one man's obedience shall the many be made righteous. Christ's submission to the Father brought him to the lowest point for you and me. And Paul's wording here is designed very particularly to impress on us how extreme this picture is. I think too often we fail to grasp the incarnation in its truest and most real light, because if we did, this would truly transform us. The Christmas and sometimes even the Passion Week can kind of almost have this Hollywood feel to us. Look at that manger scene. Isn't that sweet? But you know what? The Son of God lowered himself to the lowest form of humanity, and he died a violent death at that lowest point. This is nothing short of unthinkable, that the Son of God would do this. He stooped this low to save. That is loving humility. And what does Paul say? Let this attitude be in you as you serve your God and each other. That is transformative. Does that put it in perspective? But Paul doesn't stop there, because the humiliation of Christ is followed by something. He didn't stop at verse 8 in providing motivation for our service as a church family, because now in verses 9 through 11, Christ's exaltation instructs us for service. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Christ has been exalted because of his humble, loving work on the cross for us, that work of atonement. So what does that mean for us now in service, his exaltation? First of all, verses 9 and 10 show us that our service must promote the Son, because he in reality has already been promoted by the Father. The Father exalted him. All that Christ set aside in his humiliation is now restored. And even more than that, he is the God-man, the high priest, the judge. He's been crowned the King of Kings for eternity. And the name that he is given here isn't specified in these verses, but it's likely referred to in verse 11. Jesus Christ is Lord, the Savior and the King for eternity. And before that name, every knee will bow and every person that has ever lived will submit to that rule, whether as a Savior and as a Lord or as a judge. That will happen. This is the ultimate exaltation. And again, it's an opportunity in our ministry among each other to reflect this that is already reality as we serve in the church. The portrayal of the exalted Christ is behind everything that we are to do as a church family. And then verse 11 brings finality to this hymn of Christ. All will declare the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ, but the final phrase gives us the main point here. Christ's exaltation teaches us that our service must promote the Son, and that now in verse 11, our service must glorify the Father. If you've been here during Building Believers, that sounds very familiar because that is our mission. Jesus portrays that mission perfectly. He's the perfect model for service. You see how the gospel of Jesus Christ instructs us in how to live in this others-exalting way? You see how he portrays for us perfectly what it means to serve God in humility and to serve one another in love? And he perfectly exemplifies what it means to esteem others better than ourselves. And his example really doesn't leave any loophole or excuse for us. His mindset can govern and should govern our participation in ABF. His mindset motivates us to come to church with a specific intent to encourage one of our family members as we walk in that door. His mindset enables us to have courage to exhort someone in this family, to challenge, but to do it reflecting his humility as we do. His mindset opens our eyes to the needs of the family, and it propels us to help meet those needs. His mindset spurs us not to miss an opportunity to be here and to be instructed together, or to worship together, or to fellowship together, to not forsake that time together. And his exaltation reminds us of our ultimate purpose that unifies us, that gives us that same mindset, to live a life worthy of the gospel, to bring God glory. That's what this looks like. This is our model. It's a deliberate choice to daily unite together in love to each other, in devotion to each other, and that's not possible without humility, so it includes that as well. Now, what's the direction that our study on Sunday evenings has been going toward? It's a topic of evangelism. The evangelism emphasis, and if you would go into the next passage in Philippians chapter 2, that is where Paul goes next. You see, the gospel enables us as children of God to shine as lights in the world, but we can't shine as lights in the world if we're not reflecting the gospel light within this family. And this morning we've seen how we do that, and it looks like Jesus. Follow the blueprint for service. Follow the model for service. It's Savior reflecting service. And what a privilege that is. That's the service to which Cornerstone is called. Let's pray. Our Father, you have given us a challenging blueprint in your word, but we praise you that you have also given us the perfect model. We thank you that the gospel enables and motivates how we minister with each other. We thank you that we have that model in place. Lord, help us keep that before our eyes. Graciously enable us to reflect our Savior's sacrificial, loving humility as we minister to each other in the service of this church to bring you glory. In Jesus' name.